This is our study of our church confession. Earlier this year, we rewrote our church constitution for the first time, and it was the first update in 4 years, but it was the first major revision that we had done in 10 years, because the last time we did a major revision was in 2011, then we added a couple lines in 2016. But this year, we reformatted our constitution, and if you're not yet a member and interested in that, I'd be happy to give you a copy to look at so you know what it is. But one of the things that we did in adopting the new constitution was becoming a church that would recognize a historic confession. We thought that that was an important thing to do. It ties us historically to the Reformed Baptist movement that was... Yeah, you're excited. Yeah, it ties us to the Reformed Baptist movement, and many Reformed Baptist churches hold to the 1689 London Confession. We chose the 1646 Confession, which was the earlier confession, and as I've said over the for several weeks, there were reasons for us doing that. We felt like we were in better agreement with the older confession, and the only thing that I would say that the older confession probably doesn't do as well is the 1689 confession is a little more organized in regard to headings and keeping things categorized. If you go through the 1646 confession, which was our confession, you'll realize very quickly that it wasn't organized as precisely, because it wasn't dealing in the same vein. The 1689 drafts a lot from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there uses a similar organizational template, but the 1646 does not. So it may seem odd where we are. Where we are in the confession is we are really dealing with the subject of ecclesiology. And for 1,000 points, what is ecclesiology? The doctrine of the church. That's right, the doctrine of the church. And so I don't forget, because I'll get to talking and forget, let's stop and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that as we look at the confession and look at the scriptures which underlie the confession, Lord, that we would be used of you to better grow in our faith, and Lord, to become more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the very reason for which we come together and gather together, is that is to be sanctified, to be built up in this most holy faith. And we do thank you, Lord, for the men of the 17th century who saw it as their task to make statements regarding the truth, and that they were precise in their statements. And Lord, we pray for such precision in our day, where there is so much looseness and so much error which is abounding. Let us, Lord, seek to be accurate in our proclamation of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're going to be looking at Articles 42 and 43 for my portion. And Brother Andy and I split this time, so I get about a half hour, he gets about a half hour. So we're going to be looking at two confessional statements. The first one is 42. Now, in your book, it gives headings. Those headings were added later. They were added by the writers of that book. They were not written by the original confessors of this statement, but I think that they are helpful. Article 42 is the article that says church discipline. So, by the way, if Roman numerals are difficult as you're going through, once you get past 10 with Roman numerals, my eyes sort of go cross. So, if you're trying to find the one that we're looking for, it's Article 42, Church Discipline, and Article 43, which they have defined as caution in such discipline. So, I'm just going to say caution in church discipline. One of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church is that it is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they say that statement, when they make the statement, we are the true church, they are making the additional affirmation that all other churches are, in a sense, false churches. Because if we're the true church and you're not with us, then obviously you're false. Now, that has softened over the centuries, and especially as of late, within the last few generations, we are now no longer a false church, but if you ask a Roman Catholic, they will say we are separated brethren, meaning Protestants or Reformed churches. We're no longer considered to be false churches. But still, if you ask a Roman Catholic who is a person who imbibes the teachings, they will say the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. But when it comes to the Reformation, there was division right away among the Reformers. Luther had the Germans, Calvin and Zwingli had the Swiss, and of course there were Scottish Reformations. There were Reformations going on all around. So to say that the true church of the Roman Catholic Church was replaced with a true church would be kind of difficult to come to that conclusion, because there's no one true church. And the Reformers said, we're not trying to be the true church, we're trying to be a true church. I'm building up to something, so please stay with me when I say, hear what I just said. The Reformers said, our goal is not to be the true church, as if to say we're the only one, but to be a true church. One true church, and another church can be a true church as well, and another church can be a true church as well. So the question then became, well, if that's the goal, that every church be a true church, what are the marks of a true church? What are the things that would make a church qualify for the category of church? Because don't you know some people who would say, well, hey, where two or three are gathered, that's a church. I meet with my buddies on Friday night, and we read the Bible. We are at church. I mean, don't you know folks do that, right? Or they'll say, sure, we meet with three or four families in our home. We read the Bible. Therefore, we have a church. Now, I'm not opposed to house churches. Let me be very clear. But is that all it takes to be a church? Is that all that is required, is that two or three people gather together and read the Bible? Well, that's not all it takes to be a church. And the Reformers, in their attempt to try to clarify what a true church is, said there were three marks of a true church. Any church that would be a true church must have three marks. The first mark was that the word must be preached. The word must be proclaimed. If you go to a church and there's no preaching, there's no proclamation of the word, it's not a church. Now, you think, what kind of church wouldn't preach the word? A lot of them. I remember one time I was doing music at a church, and it was for a revival meeting, and I finished doing the music, and the revivalist came forward. He walked up behind his Bible, opened his Bible, closed it, stepped out from behind the pulpit, and he said, you know, I was going to preach, but the Lord told me somebody needs a touch. And this lady, woo, stands up, runs to the front, he smacks her, and she's down. And now it's on. No preaching, just a lot of smacking. And, you know, I don't mean to be ugly, but that's all it was. There was no proclamation of the word. Now, I'm not saying that's all they ever did, but we know that there are churches that don't preach the word. And therefore, according to the Reformers, they're not a church. They don't proclaim the gospel. They don't proclaim the word. So that's number one. Number two would be what they would call the sacraments. In Baptist life, we tend to more define them as the ordinances. But whatever word you want to use, we're referring to what? When we talk about the sacraments, the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's where I get, that's a big issue I take with a lot of people who meet in their houses, you know, because a lot of times there's no practicing of the ordinances within that group, and there's no administration in that regard. Not always. Again, I'm not against house churches, but I see a lot of times it's just like a Bible study, but there's no administration of the ordinances, and typically there's no preaching. It's just a lot of discussion, a lot of talking back and forth, and the Bible does actually elevate the idea of proclaiming the word, not just discussing it. You know, we have times for discussing the word, but on Sunday morning, the word is not discussed. It's not dialogue. It's a proclamation of the word, right? And that's, so So are there groups that don't practice the sacraments? Well, for instance, like the Salvation Army. And they don't claim to be a church, mind you, but they are a Christian group that doesn't practice baptism or the Lord's Supper. So that's an example of one group, at least, that would not practice the sacraments or the ordinances. So there's two that the reformers would say, this must be. The third one is the one that often loses people. Because they say, I don't know if I agree with this third one. This seems like a bridge too far. This is the one I can't agree on. Anybody know what it is?
Church discipline.
I thought you might know that, Mike. The third one is the practice of church discipline. Because the reformers basically said this. They said that if a church is willing to allow that sin be named within without any discipline to follow that sin or to address that sin, then it's really not operating as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read a quote from Dr. Robert Godfrey. If you're not familiar with Dr. Godfrey, he does a lot with Ligonier Ministries, which is R.C. Sproul's ministry. He says this about the three marks of the church. He says, in focusing on the marks of the church, the reformers were not saying that all a good church needs to have are the marks of the church. They focused on the marks because these marks make the church recognizable. The church of Christ has many more characteristics than these three marks. But these characteristics, we might mention prayer, fellowship, devotion, and the rest, are not as easy to observe. These marks are important because they display the faithfulness to a church. If you walked in and the church was a church that refused to preach the word, you'd know it. If you walked into a church that refused to exercise or practicing the sacraments, it wouldn't take long before you'd know it. And if a church was allowing for sin to go on unaddressed, then you'd know. It wouldn't take long before you would see that the church was out of the will of God in that area. So it's this third quality that we're going to talk about tonight. And I want to say it is this third quality which many churches are missing. In fact, if this list is correct, if the reformers got it right, this isn't scripture. This is just a reformer's opinion, right? This is a Reformation principle opinion, so it's not gospel. But if they're right, and these three things make up the minimum of what a church must have to be a church, then many churches are not churches.
I know a certain writer who said they needed nine marks.
They need nine marks. Yeah, Mark Dever, of course. Yeah, the nine marks of the healthy church. But he would agree with these three at least. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So with all that being said, now I want to read to you what the confession says about church discipline. It says in Article 42, Christ hath likewise, the reason why it says likewise is often these build on the last one, and the last one was about the person being able to administer the sacraments, the ordinances. So he has the power to do that. So it goes on to say, Christ hath likewise given power to his church to receive in and cast out any member that deserves it. Just stop right there. We're going to deal with that phrase, but I just love how simple they deserve it. It's like they deserve it. Okay. And this power is given to every congregation and not to one particular person, either member or officer, but in relation to the whole body in reference to their faith and fellowship. So, that is how the confession expresses the authority of the church to exercise church discipline. They say that the church has the power to bring in and to cast out anyone, any member that deserves it. So let me ask you this question, and I'm going to erase the board. When it says deserves, who is it talking about? Well, it has to be a member. That's a good thought. Yeah, the person has to be a member of the church. Can't discipline non-members. We've had that conversation before. We've actually had the conversation, well, what if you had somebody in the church who was engaging in sin, but they had not committed or submitted to the church in any way? Well, we maybe have a conversation with that person, especially if they were like being overt with their sin, but we would not have any ecclesiastical authority to do anything other than address them, you know, as a person who maybe, because they may not even be a Christian. Let's say on a Sunday morning, we had two homosexuals come in. They're not claiming to be Christians, and they're sitting there. As long as they're sitting there and listening to the word, that's fine. Now, if they start kissing or something like that, we may have a conversation about, we don't want our children to see this. That might be a conversation that has to be had. But as long as they're just sitting there listening to the word, you know, if they're not members, then we want them to hear the word. So that would be, but yes, if they're members, then they're subject to church discipline. So, right, that would be the first thing. But when we say the person deserved it, who deserves church discipline? Can I ask you this question? Is everybody in here still a sinner?
Yes.
How long have you been saved? 20 years?
Three.
Several?
Yeah,
Paul. Like, didn't carry the one. They've been saved a few years. Okay. So we've all been saved for a while, at least a few years. For those of us, hopefully everybody in here is saved. Again, I haven't gone through and taken everyone's testimony, but if you are saved, hopefully it's been for a little while, but you're still a sinner. Right? You still struggle with sin. So a lot of times people would say, how can I discipline somebody else? I still sin. How can I even exercise? How can I be a part of church discipline when I myself know that in all reality, I struggle myself with sin? And I think that the important thing to realize is there's only one sin that can bring about church discipline. They may know what it is. Well, I would say impenitence, but non-repentance, okay. Impenitence, or like you said, non-repentance. Because that's the point of church discipline. If you go to Matthew 18, where Jesus outlines this process, he doesn't give a specific sin, like adultery or fornication or something. He says, if a brother sins against you and you go to him and you tell him his fault and he repents, then you've restored him, case closed. Nobody else needs to know. And by the way, tomorrow night in our academy class, we're going to be talking about conflict resolution. I think that's the best example of a Christian conflict resolution that we have in Scripture. Is that if a person sins against you, you go to them privately and have a conversation. Because most of us don't do that. Most of us go to somebody else and we talk, and I was just airing my grievance. I was just venting my anger. You know, we go talk to somebody. Now we got two people angry at person three rather than having that private conversation, right? It really is built in conflict management. If you got an issue with somebody, talk to that person, right? But if the person is sinning and you go to them and they refuse to hear what you're saying, what does it say to do then? Go and get two or three witnesses, because the Bible says every case must be tried on the basis of two witnesses or more, right? So you go and get other people, you take them and you have that conversation. And one of the things I like to point out when I'm teaching on this is the reason why Jesus said go get two or three more is because you might be the one that's wrong. I might be saying, Matt, you're in sin, and then I go get Jerry and Chuck, and Jerry and Chuck look at me and say, but you're wrong. Matt's not wrong, you're wrong. Well, now I got to eat crow, because I went to Matt, and I was the one who was wrong. So it's an opportunity for a little bit of, not gossip, it's not about getting two or three people to talk, it's about accountability, right? But let's say I do go to Chuck and Jerry, and we go to Matt, I'm sorry to use you as an example, brother, you just happen to be right there. So I go to Matt, and we talk to Matt, and now we're in a conversation, and Matt says, you know what? I know it's a sin, but I enjoy it. Or I know it's a sin, but I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to repent. I'm not even going to recognize that it's a sin, because I love it so. That would be an example of impenitence. At that moment, it's not the sin that's causing the discipline. It's the refusal to recognize that it is sin and that it needs repentance. Because if I went to Matt or to Mike or to this Mike or to that Mike or the other Mike, and I said, brothers, you're struggling with this, or if I gave you, I said, here's something that you're dealing with, whatever you've sinned, and you say, this is my struggle. Okay, well, then let's work on this together. Let's be accountable to one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's call each other. It wouldn't move the church discipline if the man's struggling. It wouldn't move to church discipline if the woman is having a struggle. That's the difference, right? It would only be moving to the next step if they say, we're not stopping, we don't care, or I'm not stopping, I don't care. So it's the heart of impenitence that leads to the next step. And the final step of church discipline, according to Jesus, is that the issue be brought before the church. Oh, heavens. You mean they're going to name their name in front of the church? It's a hard thing. It's a heavy thing to even consider that somebody's name be brought before the church. And I'll tell you a story. There was a church here in Jacksonville made national news because they exercised discipline. It was church on the south side. And I knew the pastor. And actually, we have some members here who were members there. So I know a lot about this church. And they exercised discipline. And the lady sued, the lady who was under discipline, sued the church and made it on Fox News. This was probably 10, 15 years ago. It's been a while. But it's a heavy thing to move forward with church discipline. Because I could throw a stick and hit 15 churches, all of which would say we are nuts for even thinking to do something like this. That we would be wrong to, I mean, don't you know Jesus said he who is without sin cast the first stone, right? So they always jump back to John 8, and they want to make that their argument and say, you can't do this. So they pit Jesus against Jesus, right? Because if Jesus was the one who said, cast the first stone, he's also the one who says, cast them out from among you. Because that's what he goes on to say. He says, once you bring them before the church, he says, if they refuse to listen even to the church, let them be as a Gentile or tax collector. Now, why those two things? Gentiles were not allowed in the temple. And tax collectors had been excommunicated because they had turned against the Jewish people and they were supporting their oppressors over the Roman government. So the picture of excommunication is given by Jesus. But notice, it's not an immediate thing. It's not like Mike makes me mad and I say, Mike, you're out of here. By the way, the confession deals with that too, because it says no person has the unilateral authority to do this on his or her own. Even the pastor, no officer, even the elders can't gather together and say that we're going to discipline somebody. No, the person is brought before the church, and we lay out the case before the church. This is what has happened. They refuse to repent. And until they do so, they will be no longer a part of this body. However you want to say it, they will no longer be a part of this body. Yes?
And I think I know the answer, because I think we went through this, but that the sinner, the unrepentant sinner, doesn't have to be a participant. Like, they can refuse to come in front of the body, but the discipline still moves forward.
Most of the time they do. Most of the time, by the time it gets to that part, they're kind of already gone.
Right.
But they have every right to come and make their case if they feel like they have been mistreated. And this is the thing I do want to point out. I know of churches that have done this wrong. I know one in particular where there was a man who was... He was going to be an elder, but then he decided he didn't want to be an elder because he got his job changed and he was going to have more hours at work, so he didn't have the time to commit to being an elder. So he removed his name from the eldership, and the church disciplined him for being grieved. They said because he took the job that was going to pay him more money rather than becoming an elder, that he was denying God's call and that he was greedy, and the church excommunicated him and his family. And that church, I don't want to go too far into the particulars, but that is an example that even the pastor this morning would say they made a mistake. They made a mistake. So can churches err? Yes, churches can err. And yet, that's why I think the next part is so important, and that's, I got to get on so Andy can have his portion, but the next part says that very thing. It says that there needs to be caution and discipline. Right? It has to be done. It's one, it shouldn't be done all the time. It shouldn't be like every week we're coming in. And, well, this week it's Vince's turn. Yeah, this week it's, brother Paul's turn. No, it's You know, even when, I would say that there's a time in history, I read a book on Baptist history earlier this year, and even at the height of Baptist excommunication, that sounds like a weird thing, when they were actually keeping records, and like back in the 1800s, there was actually, it was happening, but even then, it was only like 2% or something. It still wasn't a huge amount. I've heard some as high as 10%, but as far as a general rule, it wasn't something that was being done every week, all the time, just to clarify. But it must be a part of the church's understanding. Let's look at 43. It says, every particular member of each church, how excellent, great, or learned soever, is subject to this censure and judgment, and that the church ought not, without great care and tenderness, and due advice, but by the rule of faith, to proceed against her members. Now, what is that saying? One, it's saying there's no person who is outside of the reach of this particular authority within the church. I'll read to you one of the passages it cites is 1 Timothy 5. This is what it says in 1 Timothy 5 about an elder. It says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, they have to do that for anyone. But here's the point it goes on to say. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, that would be elders, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. See, in a position of authority, you're also in a position of responsibility. And the rebuke would be a public rebuke. Serious business. And it goes on to say, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. No elder gets a free pass. No deacon gets a free pass. No longtime church member. Sorry, Paul, you're the longest one here. Maybe Pat. Well, who's longer, Pat or Paul? Paul. Yeah. Just because you've been a member for so many years, we don't have, well, you've passed the point. You know, you got your tenure in. You can't, you know. No, we're all subject, whether elder, whether deacon, no matter who. And I like the way they say it. No matter how excellent, how great, or how learned. Nice. Doesn't matter. Everybody's subject to the same discipline. And it goes on to say, and the church ought not to, without great care and tenderness, and due advice, but by the rule of faith, proceed against her members. The church has to be careful in the exercise of discipline. For those of you who have not been with us, or maybe are new, you know, this is something that we talk about, and we have talked about, but it is something that has only happened a few times in the history of our church where we've actually had to have this go to where we bring something to the congregation. I can only think of twice that it's happened. I've been here 15 years. But it is something that is a real thing. And when I'm preaching on this subject, I often, it's not a passage that they cite here, but I often cite the story of Achan. Remember Achan from the Old Testament? Achan was part of the nation of Israel, and when they went to battle, and they were supposed to leave all the spoils of war, but he took some of the spoils back and hid them in his tent, and he buried them so no one would know. Well, the next time they go to battle, they lose. Moses goes before the Lord. What's happening here? You know, why did we lose? And the reason was, you have this man who is a sinner, and he's not been dealt with. We didn't even know. Okay, so they deal with Achan. And so you say, well, how does that got to do with church discipline? Sin is a cancer. And impenitence is a dangerous cancer. Because as long as sin is allowed to go unaddressed, we simply are not in God's will. And this, again, doesn't give us the right to become, what's the word?
Nazis.
Well, that's harsher than I was thinking. But yeah, I was going to say nitpickers, but Nazis is good. It doesn't give us the right to go around pointing our fingers at everyone. Because again, none of us want people doing that to us. But we are a brother's keeper, right? We encourage, correct, and even rebuke one another when the times are necessary. And I have had times in my life where the rebuke of a brother was hard at the time, but was later very sweet when I realized how much that person loved me. Yes, ma'am, this one.
I just wanted to say that along with that, there has to be a lot of love and prayer.
Absolutely.
For that person.
Absolutely.
Because you want him to repent.
Yes.
So the church should be in prayer, hoping to that he would come back to where he should be and ask for forgiveness.
That's right. And
very important part of it.
And that's the whole, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, which we didn't get to read tonight, but 1 Corinthians 5, what does Paul say? We deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that they can be saved. We don't want them to be lost. We pray for their salvation. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, well, I'm going to turn it over to Brother Andy. Let him do his portion.
I was thinking of that proverb that says open rebuke is better than secret love. And certainly that is true, and also how it says that the wounds of a faithful friend heal versus just the words that people speak at us at times. All right, so my portion is the 44th and 45th article. And as we look at it tonight, I want to kind of follow Brother Keith's steps, but at the same time, I want us to think about something that I think is mentioned in these two articles. And so if you've read these articles, Article 44 and 45, they're really kind of housed together within this whole idea of the church and the government of the church. In other words, we read Article 41, which was baptism, and then Article 42 was church discipline. Article 43, as Brother Keith brought up, was caution in such discipline. And now we come to 44 and 45, and it talks about oversight responsibility and oversight gifts. And I wanted to kind of follow along a little bit in the area of the government of the church, but I also would like us to think a little bit tonight about how we are to use our gifts within the church and within the framework of a local body of believers, because I think that is an essential truth that we need not only to have, but it needs to grow. In other words, if we are going to grow as a body, and I'm not just talking about numerically, I'm talking about spiritually, if we're going to grow as a body, then we need to have these things such as the right understanding of church discipline, but we also need to have the right understanding of who is to govern the church and what's the goal for the church. In other words, is it just that we come here, check the box, sing a couple songs, and then go our way? Or is there something that we are responsible to contribute to the overall welfare of the body and ultimately to the glory of God, because that's what's behind it all? So, I want to say a couple things, but I want to ask us to think about two things as we read these two articles, and we'll get to the articles, and I'll deal with them separately, and I'm going to talk fast just for the sake of time. So I want to ask us to think about two things as we go through these two articles. One, everything in the church is to be done in decency and in order. In other words, God is not the author of confusion. And if we are going to exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption and sanctification in us by the Spirit, then we are responsible to do things decently and in order. And in order to do things decently and in order, we have to follow God's pattern. And I think that's one of the biggest errors that happens to churches, is they go off the rail and begin to think that they can insert their own understanding into the functionality and the government of a church. And my friends, that's most dangerous. In other words, once we move away from God's word, we open ourselves up to so many errors and so many dangers. So that's one of the things I would ask you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this. And then the second one is this, that as we go through these two articles, and as we go through this whole confession, as we have been, that anything that we do is to be done with a single purpose. And that single purpose is to glorify God.
Amen.
Right? If you and I find any other reason than that, then we're here for the wrong reason. If you and I think that, and I remember seeing a billboard, boy, it was this gigantic billboard, and they put it up, and they had just started a new church, and I think they had just built a new building, and the billboard said, this church was built for you. And you know what? I thought about that. To me, that's not doctrinally correct. The church is God's house. The church is God's people. And if our sole purpose is not to glorify God as a body of believers, then I think we've missed the mark. So don't underestimate what can happen if we don't follow those two principles of doing everything in decency and in order according to God's word, and then having a sole purpose, which would be to glorify God and to show forth the work of salvation in our lives. So, with that in mind, to me, these two articles are similar, and yet they're different. In Article 44, I believe what the emphasis is on the oversight that is to be done by the offices of the church, and how that is to function, and why. And then in Article 45, the responsibility of the body of believers for governing the church, how that is to work, and why. In other words, it deals with both. It deals with the, if you will, the pulpit and the pew. And I've always said it that way. I went to a conference a long time ago. It was a Sovereign Grace Baptist Association. This was up in Pennsylvania. One of the speakers was, his message was the view from the pew. And what it was he was presenting, if you will, a review of what was presented from the pulpit and how he saw it as being in the pew. And it really was really interesting, and it was well done. So I want us to think about that. I want to look at some scriptures. I don't think we'll get time to look at them all, but I'm going to deal with 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Those are all the chapters and sections of scriptures that you could look at, especially in 1 Corinthians and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. If you just were to look at those four sections, you would have ample instruction on it. So let me ask you a question before I read Article 44. Would I be correct to say that nobody should teach except officers in the church? Would I be correct in saying that the only ones who should teach in the church are officers of the church? That's not correct. Does anybody think that is correct? Okay, I don't have any partakers. Do you?
No, I don't think so. As long as I'm understanding your question correctly, then I would say no.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So
that was Jeopardy answer. I'm very specific.
Yes. The Daily Double. You got the Daily Double.
Got a dollar.
So, would I also be correct if you're saying to me that there is opportunity and there is scriptural warrant for others to teach in the church besides the offices of the church? Let me ask you a second question. Would I be correct to say that the elders, in particular, must be able to teach and govern in the church?
Absolutely.
Nobody would disagree with that, right? Because in essence, if you were to look at the qualifications of an elder and the qualifications for a deacon, you will find from characteristics or traits, individual traits, they're identical, pretty much. What's the one exception? It's apt to teach. Well, there's not only an ability to teach, but then there's a willingness to do it. And I was thinking as Brother Keith was talking, Charles Spurgeon once said to a man who came up to him and said, I think I want to be an elder. which he meant he wanted to be a pastor, because remember we talked about those words are all interchangeable. And it's pert to say, he looked at the man, he said, I would advise you, if you could do anything else, do it. If you could do anything else but be an officer in the church, do it. And I think there's good understanding of why that was good wisdom. But I don't have time to get into it too much on that. So let me ask one final question. Would I be correct to say that in a broad way, or in a general way, we are all to be teachers of one another and govern one another? Would I be correct if I said, in a broad sense, we are all to be teachers of one another, and we are to all participate in governing one another?
Living epistles to each other, known and read of all men.
Okay, brother, what?
Disciple each other.
Okay, so I would be correct. So I've got three questions right so far in my mind, at least according to you, that there is opportunity for others to exercise their gifts besides the offices of the church. That the elders' offices in the church must be able to teach and be willing to do it. And then the third one is that in a sense, within boundaries, scriptural boundaries, all are responsible to be teachers of one another and to govern one another, again, with those two principles in mind, that everything is done in decency and in order, and that God is glorified in it all, right? And again, I don't want to underestimate the dangers of not following those two principles. Because I've seen too many churches destroyed because they've lacked understanding in those two areas, that God has ordained the means of how his church is to be governed, and that God is to be glorified in it all. And so I just say this, and I know it's not possible. I've often thought, when you put a church sign out in front where it says, so I saw Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, I wouldn't mind at all if you listed every member on that billboard. Because that's the church. And in that sense, we are here to jointly glorify God and to jointly build one another up in this most holy faith. But I understand you can't possibly do that. So, all right. Having said that, let me read Article 44. And again, I believe the emphasis is on the oversight in the eldership and in the diaconate of responsibility. And the brothers say this: Christ, for the keeping of this church in holy and orderly communion, placeth some special men over the church who, by their office, are to govern, oversee, visit, watch, so likewise for the better keeping thereof in all places by the members, he has given authority and laid duty upon all to watch over one another. So let's just think about that for a minute. That there are those that are appointed in the church to the responsibility of oversight, whether it be in discipline, or whether it be in teaching, or whether it be in comfort, or whether it be in ministry, or whether it be in oversight, that there are those who have been appointed. And that doesn't mean that the church decided that so-and-so should be the pastor or the pastors or the elders. It has to come with the understanding that those men have been appointed by God for God within the local church. You know, I want to say this, and I'll ask you to think about this. An elder or a deacon has to have certain characteristics. Agree? And they're laid out for us in Timothy and Titus. We've already talked about the exception. The elders must be able and willing to teach. Having said that, I would ask you to think about this. And maybe I'll form it as a quick question, not that we have to answer right now. Does that mean that if a man is an elder in Church A, that he could be an elder in Church B? automatically. Something to think about. In other words, even within that realm, characteristics and character traits must be there. But that does not always mean that God has appointed a man in one place and that because of that, he can go and minister in any place. He should be able to preach, should be able to teach. Don't get me wrong. But as far as shepherding, I think there is some area to consider, right? That God has ordained not only the oversight of the church, but who in particular for that particular body. And I always like what Brother Keith says, right? That the shepherd ought to smell like the sheep. And if you have a flock of sheep, and I said this last week, if you have a flock of sheep that are built by God in one area, in one way, then the best thing to do is to have a shepherd in that sense that kind of looks and smells like them, right? And again, I brought up the issue as if everybody in here was in a shirt and tie, then the expectation would be that the elders wore shirt and ties, wouldn't you think? Right? So just something to think about.
Don't give me any ideas, because they're going to push them.
I think only the one who's preaching has to wear a shirt and tie and suit.
For years, I was one of the only ones. But that would be that conversation.
Okay. So I want us to think about that. And then the article says that the Christ for the keeping of the church in holding an orderly communion places some special men over the church. And that is something that's very important. I want you to just look at a couple of scriptures real quick. I want you to go to Acts chapter 20. And it's one of the verses that the brothers used, and I think it's well worth our time. In Acts chapter 20, and remember, this is Paul at Ephesus, and he had spent a great deal of time there with the brothers, and it came time for him to depart and to move on by God's decree and by God's purposes. And as he leaves that church at Ephesus, he gathers the elders together, and he says to them, in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And, verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." One of the reasons why there needs to be this oversight by God-appointed elders and God-appointed officers within the church is for the protection of the church, both from without and from within, right? From wolves without and wolves within. And you and I, we're unfortunately more acquainted with all these things that take place in churches where wolves go in sheep's clothing and ruin both the churches of Christ and the reputation of the churches of Christ. I was just reading today, Sis said, a person who was a church leader and he was brought up on charges for molesting girls under 12 years old for a period of 5 years, and they finally found it out, and you know what he said? "I'm sorry." And they sentenced him to 40 years in prison. And to me, that is such a grievous and gross sin, but the media had a field day with it and made a big article. Why? Because it brought dishonor to the name of Christ. So when you think about that, there are many wolves without, and so this special oversight, if you will, or this specific oversight is given to those that God, and that's what Paul said, right? Among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there's wolves without, and there's, from time to time, there's wolves within. So there is to be a grave responsibility, and I think that's one of the reasons why Spurgeon said, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can avoid getting yourself into that, because remember what James said? Be not many teachers. Why?
You receive the greater punishment.
Right. For you receive the greater judgment. You got a lot more to answer for, right? To whom much is given? Much is expected. So, as you think about that, you think about how important it is, and let me say it this way, too. One of the things that I believe the body of Christ sometimes misunderstands is the need of care, not just but for the body, but for the offices of the church. And I say that because, in other words, if many people join a church and they'll say, what's in it for me? Right? I'm not so sure that that's a biblical way of thinking. It's like, how can I glorify God and what can I do within this body to aid this body to work for the glory of God? That, to me, that's the better question to ask than, what am I going to get? You got Christ. What more could you ask for? But I think sometimes we come and we expect that those who are given positions of oversight, that they don't have any issues anyway, so they should be able to take care of everything. But friends, that's not true, right? It's certainly not true. So it's important for us to think about that. Let me ask you, and again, I'm running out of time, but Hebrews 13, and I just want you to look at it. In Hebrews 13, a couple of verses there that talk about this oversight that has been laid upon some to help in discipline, government, and certainly in the shepherding of the flock. Just a couple of verses in Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says this: remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I will say this, and again, it wasn't mainly what I was going to try to bring out, but it's on my mind to say it. Consider how much time is spent. I think I told you that Luther said that the ministry was made up of prayer, meditation, and temptation. Those three things: prayer, meditation, and temptation. And I can confess to you, and I know Brother Keith would and Brother Mike would, and I would hope that you would think that anyone who is put in this position by God, that I pray day and night for the welfare of Sovereign Grace Church. Members in particular. As a whole, as individuals, my place in it, your place in it, and that it is an inescapable thought. And it doesn't mean I walk around all day thinking of your situation 24 hours a day, because I got a lot of situations I'm dealing with. But my point is, and I can say this honestly, you never fall from my mind. And that's the way it should be. And your expectation should be that my mind is never far from you. And if my mind ever starts to get far from you, get rid of me. Get rid of Brother Keith. Get rid of Brother Mike. But remember to consider those that God has laid this responsibility on, because it's really a big responsibility. But they are the ones who have rule over you. And you know what's interesting, if you think about it? A lot of people who say, well, you know what, I believe in Christ, but I don't go to a church because I don't need to be under the rule of anyone. That's so biblically wrong. And you could try to reason it 1,000 different ways. I could be with Christ 2 or 3. I've heard all the stories. You're wrong. You're flat out wrong. It says, do not despise prophecies. Well, we ain't going to get those prophecies unless you're going to go down a block to some false prophet somewhere. You get into the church from where? On the pulpit, from the teaching. And so when you say things like that, what you're really doing is dishonoring not only the name of Christ, but the church of Christ. Because God has ordained it. And it's really a rebellious thing. It's really an action of pride to me. But nevertheless, I want one thing about Article 44, and then very quickly, Article 45. Just give me an extra minute. Brother Keith took 6 minutes extra. Just want you to know that. Not throwing rocks.
Yes, he counts that not against you,
brother. I count that not against you, brother.
He's going to be bringing 2 or 3 witnesses.
You all were here. I'm sorry. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 a minute. Let's look at this. And again, just with the understanding that this is something that God has ordained. You know, the Church of Christ is unlike any other organization. And in one sense, it has some aspects of an organization. But it's much more. There's nothing like the Church of Christ, friends. There is truly nothing like it. It's a living body of believers. But anyway, in Ephesians 4, verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." But drop down now to verse 11. "And he himself," who? Christ. Who? The Holy Spirit. Who? The Father. Who? The triune God. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And here's the reason. "For the equipping of the saints." Why? "For the work of the ministry." Well, what ministry? "The ministry of the gospel of Christ, to the glory of God, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And you can go on and on and on. We'll talk about, again, this oversight is given to protect from deceivers without, deceivers within, until we all come to where we are, if you will, complete in Christ, and complete in the sense of maturity, and growing further in that maturity. I've said it to you a number of times, I'll say it one more time, and then I'll probably say it again. My wife says I'm terrible at repeating things, and I am. I've always believed the three kinds of people in a church, any church. And I've always put it in the imagery of a boat. And there are some people that are in the boat and they're rowing, got their hands to the oars, and they're rowing as hard as they can to get to the shore, and the shore being the glory of God. That's one group. The second group in the church are the people who are sitting in the boat, watching the other people row as hard as they can for the glory of God, and they enjoy the fact that the other people are rowing as hard as they can, but they themselves, they just want to enjoy the benefits of the others that row, and so they're just sitting. Then I've always believed there's a third group, and they're the most dangerous group. They're the ones that are rowing in the wrong direction. And when you know what happens when you do that, when one person's rowing one way and one person's rowing the other way? Sit. Look at that, you start doing this. So think about that, and think about how this article is laid out, that there are those who have this responsibility. But just very quickly, Article 45, where I believe he's talking in more general terms to the body of believers. "Also, such to whom God has given gifts in the church may and ought to prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and to teach publicly the word of God for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the church." And I had a number of scriptures I wanted to look at, and I don't have the time to do it, but I'm going to ask you just to turn to one, and it's one that we've looked at before, and interestingly enough, as we go in our Sunday morning study now to the one another's of the Bible, this is going to come up again. Just go to Romans 12 very quickly. I want to make a point, and you might agree with me, you might not. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 are probably a memory verse for a lot of people. Right? Probably many of us can repeat it without looking at it. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Okay? Big deal. I can do that. Yeah. But I think sometimes we divorce verse 1 and 2 from verses 3 to 8. And in verses 3 to 8 is where I believe much is laid out in this article. In other words, if we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's not just an individual holiness, which certainly is there, an individual renewing of our mind. But in this setting, as again, sometimes the breaks, I think, are hurtful rather than helpful. That if you read the first two verses that I just said, and then read, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Whereas we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. But look, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." And let's not talk about visions and revelations and all those things. It's talking about it in the sense of edification and teaching and building up. So if we have that gift, we ought to use it. Ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. To such God has given gifts in the church, men ought to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. I will say this to us in closing, brothers and sisters. If we are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Son of God who loved us and gave his love for us, if we are to grow in our ministry to one another and to the community, if we are to grow numerically, and there's nothing wrong with growing numerically, everyone needs to be rowing in the boat because everyone has something to contribute. Instead of what in many churches defaults to a few. And it's usually those, and especially the one that we're paying. Because, listen, he's got to produce. And as we talked about last week, when he's supporting the pastor, Brother Keith is the one that we support right now. But everyone has to be rowing. Are we rowing in the boat? Are we using what God gave us? And or are we just, is it self-consumption? Is it only for me? Have I been saved just because of me? Have I been put in a body of believers, and the body of believers should cater to me? Or should I be one who caters to the body of believers? Because they're the ones that Christ bought. Remember, he purchased who? The church with his own blood. Right? So something to take away tonight. There is a great responsibility in the oversight, but there is this greater responsibility in the body of believers to govern, need be, reprove, rebuke, love, and to minister to each other. We should trip over one another in seeking to minister to one another. We should trip over one another in seeking to build one another up. We should come in worship when we gather together, and our desire should be, what can I give this day to the work of Christ here? Because again, much of the New Testament is specific instructions to local churches. It's not just something that's supposed to be done in some vague way. All right. I owe Keith 3 minutes next week. So. But I go first next week, so I could take what I want.
Because he loves you.
Because he loves you so much. Thank you, brother. See, there was a little help right there with an exhortation. As we close in prayer, anybody have anything specific that we need to add?
For those who don't know, Gloria's
sister. Yeah, I was just going to say. Yeah. Gloria, her sister, has passed away. She was in a critical condition. So pray for that family. Pray for John and Gloria as they seek to minister to their family.
question? They, I'll explain later.
Okay.
Yes.
All right, let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, thank you so much, Lord. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for reaching down and pulling us out of the pit of sin. That you've opened the prison doors and set us free, Lord. That you've given us new hearts and new minds. That you've saved us for yourself for all eternity. That you prepared a place for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us. Give us the grace that we need, not to be what we are, Lord, but to be what we ought to be. To be more like the Son of God. To do those things that please you. May we, as a body of believers, grow. And may we comfort each other, govern each other. And may you govern us as the Lord of lords and King of kings. Bless us as we go away. Keep us safe until we meet again. In Christ's name.
Before you leave.